If you go ahead and take your Bibles, we're going to start in Isaiah chapter 9 this morning. And we're going to look at what the meaning or the purpose of Christmas is. I know we hear that an awful lot, especially in our Christian circles. It's easy to kind of pinch ourselves and remind us that this is not what we're seeing on TV and what's advertised and how things are displayed. And I'm finding fewer and fewer of the old Christmas carols being even played on the radio. It's all about jolly old Saint Nick and his blue Christmas and looking for that 54 Cadillac or whatever it is that are in those songs. But one of the things about Christmas I think is interesting personally is when did this really begin? Because there's no outline in Scripture as to you need to remember this. We're told to remember the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, but we're not told to remember the birth of Christ. Now, it's not that Scripture doesn't remember it, but it remembers it in a way that points us to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And the very song that we're singing for our hymn of the month, Born to Die, is really the answer to that question. What is the purpose of Christmas? He came to be born in flesh, to die on a cross, to be the sacrifice for mankind. That would be it in a nutshell, and I suppose we could say amen and have a little word of prayer and go home. But there's more to it, I think, and it's worth our time. The celebration of Christmas, as far as humanity is concerned, at least modern humanity, would go back to 336 A.D., and that's where it seems to have been a concentrated celebration. The date appears to be chosen to counter the Roman feast that celebrated the birth of the unconquered sun. That's S-U-N, which was also the birthday of Emperor Aurelius. And he's not a common household name either. But he was in charge, and his main efforts and work was to reunite the Roman Empire that had faced some major revolts and some major attacks, both from the outside and within the empire. As far as churches are concerned, it seems in those Eastern churches outside of the United States of America, there was this idea brought about and was celebrated on January 6th. And if you'll look at some of the more detailed calendars, you'll see on January 6th, the Feast of Epiphany. The Feast of Epiphany. And that was to celebrate three major events related to Jesus. His birth, being presented by the Father. So out of the Father's bosom, they would reference that passage in John. And then out of Mary's womb, certainly that's what Luke 2 and the Matthew 1:18 and chapter 2 passages are. And then the birth of Jesus, and then the into the believer's soul, so the personal salvation. So they try to kind of sew those three things, and it comes into a much grander picture, brings it home into the personal life. And while we don't embrace Romanism, we reject Romanist masses, we do acknowledge the significance of the birth of Christ. But much of this was introduced in the Roman Empire, in the Roman Church, and I'm not kicking against our celebration of Christmas. There would be those who would hold a much more strong conservative, maybe even objection to the celebration of Christmas, which I think is a little short-sighted. But in the main celebration of where we are in our culture, there needs to be a reeling in of where are we, from where are we celebrating, where are we going in our celebration, what is the reason for it. And so I'm called on as being the stick in the mud and at least causing us to pause for a moment. In Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 2, again, last week we were in Isaiah as well, but in verse 2, it says, "The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined." And then you go down and we find the verses that we were in last week, verses 6 and 7. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." And here's what he will do: of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. "Upon the throne of David, upon his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it." The jealousy of God, his love for the world, his love for peace between his creation and himself is what's going to bring this to pass. And the first step of that is Jesus, the Son of God, becoming flesh. Now, why did he do this? What's the purpose of Christmas? Again, back up to verse number 2. "The people that walk in darkness have seen a great light." We have a hymn in our hymnal. The light of the world is Jesus. It's taken from the Gospel of John. Jesus said, "We're to let our light so shine before men that they would see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven." Where does that light come from for us to bear that light? It's when that light of Christ enters into us by salvation, conversion, being born again. So these people that walked in darkness, that word "walk" there expresses the idea of behavior. Do we not live in the same type of world that God was telling Israel to write about? The darkness, dark behavior, walking in those things that are wicked, anti-God. And not necessarily the majority going around with their fists up in the air and going against God like this, but their lives reflect that anti-God viewpoint. Have you ever been in a place so dark that you couldn't see your own hand? I remember being visiting a cave or two in my lifetime, and one was as a child and another one was leading a field trip. And there's something about when you have spent the time in the darkness of the cave and you come back out and you see the light at the end where you will exit the cave, that's when you begin to see your shadow. Until then, there is no shadow. It's all dark. Somebody starts talking to you, have no idea where they are. You hear the voice over here, but you're not sure if they're over here or where they are. Being in darkness is a bit frightening. Number one, it takes you off of your equilibrium, knowing which direction is which. You really can't do anything. You think you're heading in the right direction, you're going further in the cave until someone guides you. And this is what Isaiah is writing about, that the Lord is going to bring light to an otherwise dark world. He's going to bring direction. There will be a pointing to this one who is the light. So the purpose of Christmas, you know, we're 14 days removed from Christmas, one of our nation's leading commercialized holidays, where even the religious, sadly, have fallen prey to seeking out the best buys for things that aren't needed and in some cases not even wanted. You know, who would go and in their normal routine and say, "I think somebody would really like this." And then you go and get it, and they open it up, and they look at it, and then they look at you and go, "What were you thinking? Why did you give this to me? Well, I thought it'd be a lot of fun." Now, put that to aside for a moment. Is that the reason for Christmas? No. No. We, in our 21st century Western culture, have lost the huge foundation of celebrating Christmas with the emphasis of Christ. Even in our best attempts, you come downstairs, however you do it in your family or however you grew up doing it, I'm just sharing with you my experience. You come downstairs, you see the tree lit, you see the presents under the tree, you smell breakfast cooking, and that all of a sudden sets the stage for celebrating Christmas. And then woe unto those years when Christmas falls on Sunday. As a little boy, you're staring at those presents and being told we're not opening them until we get home from church. Well, that really sets the mood for listening to the preacher's sermon, doesn't it? Coming together on a Sunday where Christmas falls on that day, I can't think of a better way to celebrate Christ's birth than to take our lives and express our gratitude for his gift to us. And yes, it never seems to be the best timed approach to celebrating Christmas and having church on the same day, but I think, as I've experienced it many times in my lifetime, I think we'll do just fine. It's where the focus is. See, the purpose of Christmas is not to get, but to give. We understand that. We've heard that since we were knee-high. And I appreciate the training that I had in that area. My two younger sisters and I would do chores around the house. My mom would put those, we each got a dollar. Tells you the magnitude of our work and help at home. And she would put that into a Christmas fund, and she'd contribute a little extra money so that it would come out even at the end in time for Christmas, and we would divide that. I think it was $18 a piece. And we had money then to get gifts for everybody. And some of us fared better than others. And we would take that money, and we were automatically in the mode, the mental mode of trying to find things that we could get the rest of our family. And it was a good exercise and well appreciated, and tried to encourage that with our daughters in our own family. Giving is a good thing, but even our giving can overshadow a time of meditating on what we have received from the great, almighty, loving hand of God. It wasn't wrapped. That gift that he gave was not wrapped. Didn't have a bow on it. It was a bloody gift. It was a harsh gift. The gift that comes from that cross was not one to necessarily be in the crowds and cheering, though there were some that did because of their hate for the Lord Jesus. When we look at the picture of the nativity scene, and I think it's worthy to see that visually, however we want to set those things up, I think it brings back the attention to the divine Son of God, Jesus, was delivered to us in the flesh, not really considered to be worth anything, just another baby being born. And then his lowly estate, we read that in our King James translation, born to humble, poor couple, born not in the hotels or even in a borrowed bedroom, but in a barn, in a feeding trough, and more than likely ox or cows. Laid there on hay. His celebration really wasn't, his birth really wasn't celebrated until those wise men came from the east. Certainly Joseph and Mary did, and we'll look at that in the next couple of weeks. But he went born unknown, but maybe by a handful, mostly by family. The purpose of Christmas, according to Romans chapter 8 and verse 3, was to satisfy the law. Now, I don't know about you, but I have an idea that my birth had nothing to do with anything legal. And nothing illegal either. I was just born. Born to a man and a woman in South Jersey, brought home to a little home in Oakland, New Jersey, and probably brought more broken silence and cries in the distance and disruption to what was a quiet couple's life living in their own home. Jesus did his share of crying. He was a baby. He was of flesh. A perfect baby doesn't mean doesn't cry, doesn't soil diapers, doesn't need feedings, doesn't need attention during the night. Jesus came as you and I came, born in flesh. And he took on that flesh, Philippians chapter 2. But why did he come in the flesh? Look to Romans 8 and verse 3 with me. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemn sin in the flesh. The purpose of Christmas was that Jesus would be born to satisfy the law of sin. What he desired to do was to purchase man back to himself. He had been stolen, if you will, from sin. Garden of Eden, Romans chapter 5, verse 12, Genesis chapter 2 and 3. Sin entered into the world and death by sin, so death passed upon all men for all have sinned. Why did Jesus come? To take man out of that horrible mess that he found himself in, under the condemnation of sin. Well, how does man know that he's condemned? Because of the law. Thou shalt have no other gods before thee. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honor thy father and thy mother. And on and on and on it goes. That's how we know that we sin against God. His holy law, the standard of holiness, was immediately violated the moment we were conceived. Because we're born with a sin nature. And it'd just be a matter of time before that would be expressed in our daily living, in our daily talking, in our daily thinking. The law was weak. The law could not conquer sin. We couldn't do enough obedience to that law, as I referenced last week. The law, in its goodness, is weak. The law was unable to overpower the malignancy of your sin and my sin, and thus the sin of the world. The problem is not with the law, as some would preach today, but with the debilitating aspect of our fallen, depraved nature, prone to doing selfish things, prone to disobedience. Even the most well-behaved child is still a sinner and has a depraved nature. Our sinful nature undermines the best efforts of the law. And so when we look at Romans 8, and it speaks to the point that what the law couldn't do, God sent his Son. He sent his own Son. The creator of the universe, according to Colossians chapter 1, 2, and 3. And he does so by taking on our flesh, human flesh. The way he created Adam and the way that he created Eve, he sent his Son to be born, the eternal Son of God, to be born with flesh, to become a human being. Because it was the human beings that needed a Savior. It was the human beings who needed their sin paid for that they could not pay. So there, the creator of the universe, eternal God, 100% God, becomes 100% man without the depraved, sinful nature. It's a mind-boggling concept. And yet it's God's wonderful, divine, merciful plan. That is the grace of God. In fact, you go up to verse number 1 with me, you find that great declaration that introduces the entire 8th chapter regarding our sanctification. He says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh." That's not their motivation anymore. They are now motivated by following Christ and can do that now because of the Spirit of God who indwells every born-again Christian, the one who has received the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ, the Lord. The grace of God is powerful. Sent His Son to be a man. Paid for sin that we could not pay for. Condemned sin in the flesh by living a perfect life. God signed the death warrant of sin when He sent Jesus to be the Savior of the world. Notice with me over in Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 14 and 15. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. The writer of Hebrews gives a great explanation to this for us. Hebrews 2 and verse 14. "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself," Jesus, "likewise took part of the same, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil." So Jesus at the cross, as a result of His birth, conquered the devil, conquered sin, and conquered the power of sin for us. Verse 15, "and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to the bondage of" what? Bondage of sin. We're not under that bondage anymore. You know, the old comedian Flip Wilson had it right, "The devil made me do it." That's true for unbelievers. It's not true for believers. The devil doesn't make a believer do anything. We do it. We choose to do the sin. Because sin no longer has bondage, power over us. Because we're indwelled by the power of God. This is His grace. And so Christ's purpose in coming, the purpose of Christmas, is to satisfy the law of sin. Secondly, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. This is what some would call a textual message, and each verse try to expound upon what its meaning is in the context. So in the context of Romans 8:3, we find that the purpose of Christmas is to satisfy the law of sin. Number two is, according to 2 Corinthians 8:9, is to save men from his spiritual poverty. I was talking to someone earlier this morning and talking about financial debt. You know, sin is like financial debt. It continues and continues and continues, and you rack up the bill of sin, and you continue to be in debt. There's nothing worse than being spiritually bankrupt. And that's what we were before we came to Christ. Again, I used the illustration that I used last week to pay off $1 million, you get to do that, but you're still left at zero. We need righteousness to enter into God's presence. We need righteousness to have a relationship restored with our God. It's righteousness. It's the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's why His death on the cross as the righteous, innocent Son of God was pleasing to the Father. I can't tell you that I would be pleased in putting up one of my children to go through pain and anguish for somebody else. Call me a bad preacher. Call me an inconsiderate pastor. I just don't know that I could volunteer one of my children to take someone else's penalty for something that they deserve to pay for. But that's what God did. And He didn't have a choice between children. He has one son. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. His name is Jesus. He's called Emmanuel. And he sent his only innocent son to pay for your sin and mine. That's the purpose of Christmas. Came to pay for something I couldn't pay for something you couldn't pay for. The wealth of his glory he left behind to become and live among poverty. Sin is a spiritual poverty. He was rich, but he became poor. Look at verse 9 with me now. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, and boy is he rich, the eternal riches of his glory, the heavens, the vastness, the eternalness of the heavens are filled with his riches. Yet for your sakes he became poor. Jesus became poor. Why? So that ye through his poverty might be rich. And what is Paul's response to the Corinthians? Look at the end of chapter 9, verse 15. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. How do we begin to explain it? I've been preaching message like this for almost 40 years. I've not exhausted it. I can't really explain it in a way that truly touches the exactness of what God did, except by virtue of what he's revealed in his word. His grace, this gift of God is what grace is. We touched on this a little bit in the men's fellowship yesterday. Sometimes we use these Bible words and we're really, what does this really mean? Grace comes from the Greek word charis, gift. What God does for you and me is a gift. What God did by sending Jesus to be born over 2,000 years ago was a gift. He emptied himself, Philippians 2, took upon himself the form of man, put on flesh, had the same biology that you and I have, all for the purpose of heading to Golgotha, to hang on a cross. That's the purpose of Christmas. His grace, his riches. He is 100% man and 100% God. And that is a very vital, important doctrine that is neglected. And sadly, will be neglected even as others celebrate Christmas Eve services. Jesus is the Christ, 100% God, didn't reduce his deity. He left his riches, put on humanity in order to become our sacrifice and to appease the wrath of God, that we might be redeemed and be joint heirs with Jesus. He is rich in mercy. He became poor in taking on the form of humanity with its limitations. He got tired. He got hungry. He was thirsty. Christ did not exploit his status. Don't you know who I am? And he would go and, I mean, this just tells you how carnal I am. If I had tangled with some of those rascals that we read about in the Gospels who were opposing him, die. All done. Move on. But he didn't. He left that behind willingly to endure the persecution and the suffering and the shame, Because he needed to. God demanded that. God the Father demanded that of God the Son. Christ didn't exploit his status for his own advantage. He relinquished his status to serve. You know, the grandest picture for me is when Jesus washed the feet of his disciples before. I am his creation. I should be washing his feet. And yet Jesus insisted, I wash your feet. And if you won't let me wash your feet, Peter, you have no part of me. Well, then wash me all over. Why did he do that? Again, another demonstration of his humility, of his love, of his care, of his servitude. He became poor voluntarily. The Father didn't twist his arm. He did it voluntarily. He emptied himself at his incarnation. He renounced the divine fullness of his power, in which he dwelt with the Father, and abandoned the glory of heaven. Can you imagine some of these ones who were resurrected from the dead? You think of Lazarus. He had a moment of tasting glory. And his sister wants him to come back. Lazarus, come forth! And he comes forth. And Martha's all excited. And Lazarus goes, what'd you do that for? That's right, died a second time. But it just goes to show that God, in his power, sent his Son to touch our lives with his saving power and grace so that we might become part of his family. The purpose of Christmas is to save man from his spiritual poverty. There's a gentleman, theologian from Britain, who this quote that came to me as I was doing some study. His last name is Cranfield, C.E.B. Cranfield. I think he died not too many years ago. He was about 100 years old. But he's describing this idea of we were poor, but we became rich through Jesus. And he says, the richness of God sending his Son was utterly undeserved, royally free, effective, unwearying, inexhaustible. It was the goodwill of God, active in and through Jesus Christ. God's effective, overflowing mercy is the result of Jesus putting aside his riches to become poor, that we might enjoy his riches. From the moment of our salvation and becoming the spiritual exclamation point when we get to glory, God lavished us with the gift of his saving grace. It's about him giving to us. Though we see the picture of the wise men coming from the east and laying gifts before him, and that is a proper response of worship, but we worship him because he gave to us. We love him because he first loved us. Third purpose of Christmas is found in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 2. 1 John 4 and verse 2. And next year when we get back to our study of 1 John, we'll spend a little more time on this verse. But the third purpose of Christmas, if we have experienced Christ satisfying the law for us, Christ saving us from our spiritual poverty, then the third purpose is that saved men can now confess Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. It's just to repeat the story. To repeat the story. Share the old story of Jesus and his love. Notice verse 2 of 1 John 4. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. If we don't confess it, we don't know God. There's no in between. Oh, we're embarrassed, or we don't know what to say. It's we don't know God. John is very emphatic here. If we don't make a confession that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, then we need to check our spiritual condition. Yes, we confess it to him. Lord, I know that Jesus came to die for me. I believe that he came in the flesh to become my sacrifice to pay for my sin. But I need to go now and tell it. There's that old Negro spiritual that we sing at Christmas. Go tell it on the mountain, over the hills and everywhere. Go tell what? That Jesus Christ is born. We're to state the same thing. That's what the word confession here means. I agree. I'm saying exactly what the Bible says. Jesus, the Son of God, Messiah, came in the flesh. And by the way, when he was buried in that tomb and rose again, it was flesh. The nail prints, the mark of the sword in his side were still there. He rose again, bodily. Not just in spirit, bodily. When we personalize this truth of Jesus coming for me, and you would say, use that pronoun too, Jesus came for me, this impacts us to speak about him. I don't just agree with this in theory. I don't just agree with it because it's the Bible. I agree with it experientially, with understanding of what God has done in my life through Jesus Christ, his Son. One of the ultimate purposes of Christmas is for men to treat Jesus as fully human and fully divine. Apparently, when John was writing this, the church of Ephesus had some false prophets in their church who were denying that Jesus was fully man and fully divine. There would be those who had witnessed Jesus being flesh but didn't witness his resurrection or his ascension. Or they came up with some other theories and ideas that he was not God. But the bottom line is, whether your eyes saw it or not, do you believe the report? That's what brings us all the way back to chapter 1, verse 1 of 1 John. That which we have seen and heard, that which was from the beginning, and so forth. And then John says, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you that God is life. And in that light there is no darkness at all. The verb tense in verse number 2 tells the story that the God of the Old Testament in the person of his Son became incarnate in human flesh without sin. Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. That's the story. God's Son without sin died on the cross to satisfy God the Father's just demand. That's why this idea of negotiating with God really is a fallacy, as much as it is a farce. We don't negotiate with God. God is holy. He's righteous. He's unyielding in his law. The only way that that law could be satisfied in order for us to be removed from out of the condemnation power is to be released in a satisfying way with God. God's plan was Jesus the Son to take on flesh. The demand of God's law is high. And yet he just didn't leave him on the cross, did he? He just didn't leave him in the tomb. As we celebrate on Resurrection Sunday, up from the grave he arose. He was raised from the dead. The person who speaks this truth is influenced and indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. That's why we need to take this message to a dying world. They are dying. They may look like they have life in their eyes, but they are dying in their sins. They have trespassed against God's law. This is why Jesus came. Yes, believer, we're to adore him. We're to worship him. We're to sing about him. We're to rejoice in him. We're to grow in grace and in our understanding of his word and his will for us. But we need to share the message. And along with this comes the testimony that we carry with us. Notice in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 3. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 3. Paul is writing to the church of Corinth. He is touching on a section from chapter 12 through 14 about the spiritual gifts. And as an introduction to all of these gifts, he says in verse 3, "Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed." You cannot deny the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. You cannot deny the incarnation of Jesus and call yourself a believer of God. He says, no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. So he's saying the opposite. People who say that Jesus Christ is the Lord are those who've been indwelt by the Spirit. They are born again. Reminds me of the words that Paul wrote as he's dealing with the section of the Jews in the great epistle of Romans, chapter 10. And as he's writing about the Jews hearing the gospel message, he says, "But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth, in thine heart. That is the word of faith which we preach." And what is that? "That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him bodily from the dead, thou shalt be saved." You have been delivered. You've experienced the gift of eternal life. "For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." Just as much as the mouth is needed to profess and confess and receive Christ as Savior, that same mouth should be sharing, "Go tell it on the mountain that Jesus Christ has come. And he's come for you. Not just us here in this room, but he's come for those ones down the road. Those behind us, those down this way and that way." That's what Christmas is about. The purpose of Christmas is to take what we've received and share it with others. And it doesn't come in fancy boxes or wrapping paper or bows, as pretty as those things are. That gift came in a very strange way. The angels rejoiced. We sing that carol, "Hark the Herald Angels Sing." The angels rejoiced. The shepherds were the first ones who really responded. And in like kind, they are poor and they are praising. We find them seeing the star. They follow the star. What do? They bow down and worship. That is our response. That is to be our experience. The biblical purpose of Christmas promotes something very different than what society wants to press on us. And there's not enough taking off. It comes back and it clings to us. Sort of like that piece of lint that you try to take off your coat. And before you know it, you turned around and you walked right into it. It's right there. This is the commercialization of Christmas that seems to want to stick to us. And again, I'm not anti-Christmas. I'm not anti-giving gifts. What I am anti is that somehow we smother the birth while we understand it in our brain, and our celebration gets lost. Our sharing becomes silent. For those of you who have experienced the richness of Jesus Christ's poverty by satisfying the law for you and paying for your sins, you've received the greatest gift of all time. The greatest. How is it that we get more excited about bargain shopping and at the same time getting frustrated than we do in spending time considering the quantity and the quality of the gift that God has given to us? That's a life challenge for me. The conclusion this morning is simple. Let's take the purpose of Christmas and then turn it into a vibrant celebration. And in doing so, sharing with those who need to hear. The only way that they can get the gift is to confess and receive the gift themselves. We can't give them the gift. We can put it out there. But some don't even know that there's a gift to be taken. Let's share it. Let's celebrate it. And let's allow our traditions to be tested and changed to comply with the biblical evidence that we've seen today. Maybe just tweak so that the priority stays the priority. I could see this going on in the minds of my children when they were very young and we would celebrate, and I would always make an intentional time after we were eating breakfast. We would then go around the tree, and you could just see the eyes of the girls. They're like this big. And just say, okay, Daddy's going to take the Bible and he's going to read the Christmas story. Okay. And there'd be a couple of times where I go, okay, and then I'm going to read this chapter, and they'd, enough, enough is enough. But we all understand, we were all kids once, we understand the excitement, we've really prompted it. But at the same time, let's not lose it. Let's not lose the moment to pause, to sing, to worship. Jesus is no longer in a manger. Jesus is no longer on a cross. He's no longer in the grave. He's now sitting at the right hand of God the Father, making intercession for us, and he's our mediator. He is our great Savior. And he's worthy to be celebrated, praised, and shared with our world, with our neighbors, with our co-workers, with our families. Let's pray. Father, it is this very moment where we can make whatever necessary changes we need to make to address maybe the way we're going to approach celebrating Christmas. To elevate it to its truest meaning while sharing time with family, while enjoying time together, while eating good food and all the things that come along with our part of the world and how we celebrate. But Lord, let those things not overshadow the priority. We as a church are truly, truly grateful and thankful for the fact that Jesus did come, perfect human, without sin, never could sin, because he's God, 100% God. He came to die. To die so that we might be reconciled to a holy, righteous God. We're so thankful, Father, that we have a place here at Maranatha to celebrate that birth, to celebrate the purpose of His coming, to celebrate the gift of eternal life which we've received. We're thankful that we have a story to tell to the nations. We're thankful, Father, for how You have loaded us abundantly and bountifully with these precious treasures of our salvation. Lord, we ask that if there be one here who has not fully trusted in You as Savior, Lord, would You do that work even now, that they would confess their sin, and confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh for them, that they might be born again.